So we're not in Acts today. We are in Matthew 21, looking at that passage, familiar, and yet we're going to look at it and see what are some of the things that God has for us to consider as we look at the triumphal entry. If you want to look in the pocket ahead of you, in the seat back, there's a card, it's a bookmark, it looks like this, it looks like a bookmark, and you should be able to find one there in the seat pocket, and if you're down in front and you don't have one, you can grab one or somebody can hand you one. This is a way for you to track this week the events of the life of Christ in the last week of His life. So today, we're looking at Palm Sunday, and we just read from Matthew 21. We'll be spending time there. On the back, there's a listing of scriptures, and it's a place that you can follow. You may have a Bible reading program that you do. You may have a devotional life, something else. This is a great way, and it's not too long that you can't just supplement what you're already doing. And you can actually follow and read what is happening in Jesus' life as we go through this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We will have a Good Friday service. Next Friday is listed in your bulletin. I believe it's at 6:30. 6:30, I got the nod. So 6:30, Good Friday, just about an hour. And then we'll also have our regular Easter service. Again, 8 o'clock and 10:30. A great thing just to invite friends, neighbors. And I've asked a couple already, and some have said, you know, kind of maybe. Somebody else like, no, I'm not coming. So it's like, just keep asking, just invite, and see what God does in terms of bringing people. We'll be looking at the theme of redemption on Easter Sunday, and you want to come, and I think it'll be a blessing to us, both in the Word and then also the music that we'll have. So this is for you to take home. You don't have to put this back in the seat. We put these out every year. We want you to have those. If you need more or extras, you need to take some with you, go ahead and grab two or three, and we do have some extras that you can take. As we look at the story that we just read, the passage, the life of Christ, there's a phrase that the Lord brought to my mind, and it's from a Christmas carol. Is your heart prepared for a king? But there's a line in that carol that actually says, do you hear the angels sing? And the second line is, does your heart with hosannas ring? The connection between the coming of Jesus at his birth is at Christmas time, his riding into Jerusalem in triumphant entry expectation, and his eventual return all call for us to have a heart that is prepared before him. This Sunday, being Palm Sunday, the first day of Jesus' Passion Week, we're going to see several things as we go on about God's promises, peace, salvation, victory, but only for those whose hearts are prepared to submit to their King. As we go through this, there's several verses in here which are prominent, and they're highlighted by Matthew. They're in the Gospels. One is from Zechariah 9, and we see that. The passage was read in Matthew 21, verse 4, where it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now in my Bible, that next verse is indented. Some Bibles, it is written in all caps. Some, it's bold. But it's to show that there's a quotation there from the Old Testament. The Old Testament quotation from Zechariah 9:9 is on the screen. It's a little bit longer than you have it in Matthew. It reads, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. King Jesus came to fulfill all God's promises, and people recognized that. They shouted, they raised great Hosanna. Hosanna is a word we'll see later, just means Lord, save us. They were totally and fully engaged because Jesus had come in fulfillment of God's promises. It was a time when exuberant, noisy joy was called for. It was not quiet meditation. It was noisy. It was joyful. It was loud. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." When they saw Jesus riding in, they were like, "Yes! God has fulfilled His promises!" Their cry of Hosanna was a cry of, "The King is here! He comes!" And there's a messianic hope and expectation with that. The joy that was there was expressed. It was loud. It's much louder than we do. People have commented on our singing. We sing really well, but we don't shout too much. There was a crowd, people estimate, could have been about 1.5 million people were crowded into Jerusalem the week before Passover. And as Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives about 1.5 miles up into Jerusalem, He was in a prophetic sermon enacting God coming to the heart of the city. He was calling for people's hearts to respond to Him. He was going to go in the temple and on the following day and turn over the tables in the temple. And as He threw those over, there was also a reminder in a sermon by Him just later in that day about what it was going to be like when the temple itself was going to be overthrown. God's calling for His people was because He was coming as righteous and victorious. The word righteous means that He was doing right. He was righting wrongs. He was settling accounts. I don't know who the enforcer in your home growing up was. It was probably more my dad, although he didn't have to step in too often. And when he did step in, you knew you had pushed too far. Most homes, and many times it's the mom who takes the brunt of the discipline until there's a point where dad is called in. I remember as a little guy being in my grandparents' house. And I can't remember what it was. It's not too hard to think that I actually did something which was wrong. But as a little guy, you know, you think you can get away with it because you're cute. And I was the youngest in the family, and the goal of any disobedience was just to get people to laugh until they decided it wasn't funny, and then you got in trouble. Well, my grandmother had a saying. I've never heard it said before or since. Maybe you've heard it. But she would say to me, when Grandma had too much, she would say, "In just about a minute, young man, I'm going to clean your clock." Maybe you heard that. Maybe that was just an East Coast thing or whatever, you know. But it basically meant accounts were going to be settled. There was going to be a reckoning. If you keep going with that behavior, I never did find out what it meant to have my clock cleaned. But I knew I was time to stop whatever I was doing. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem in this prophetic sermon and in this reenactment of the King coming to His people, there's a sense from Zechariah that when He comes, people are no longer going to get away with the wrong. Accounts will be settled. And surely that is one reason why there was such joy. You can probably think, when you think of God settling accounts, you probably have several people in mind that you think, "I'd like God to get a hold of them pretty quick." Maybe somebody you think, "God needs to clean their clock. You know, God needs to set them straight." The point of, is your heart prepared for a king? Is, are you at a place where God's coming to you to settle you right fills you both with joy and also anticipation that finally wrongs will be made right, and it's even going to include you? The other thing that we see, the second point, is that Jesus came to proclaim peace. He rides in, as it tells us, in each of the Gospels, and all four Gospels have the account of the triumphal entry, that he rode in on a donkey. The idea, or what we know about that, is that coming on a donkey was a sign of somebody coming in peace. He came in humility on a donkey. He did not come on a war horse. To come on a war horse would have been to understand that there was still stuff to be done, that he was depending somehow on human strength or animal strength or military might as he came into the city. In Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, it says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." When Jesus came in peace, it would remind us of other references to the coming Messiah and the peace of Messiah. So Isaiah 9:6 is again a verse we usually read at Christmas time. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." From where we stand right now, those other promises that God has given us about the peace of God that is found in Jesus Christ, they come back, verses like John 14:27, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of God through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7, talks about the peace that passes understanding, may it guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 is a favorite of mine where it says, "Now may the Lord himself, the Lord of peace, grant you peace at all times and in every way." That understanding that when Jesus rode in, there was a promise of peace that was already available to people. In the understanding of how Scripture unfolds between the first coming of Jesus and what we understand his second coming when he comes back, there's been this helpful distinction of theologians between the already and the not yet. There's an already sense of what God has done and what he has initiated and what it was like when Jesus came that first time. Zechariah 9:10, just the verse after what we read earlier, about "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." The very next verse says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." In Isaiah 2:4, there's a verse that he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That verse is inscribed on the United Nations headquarters in New York City. It has not yet happened. It has not yet happened that nations have stopped training for war. The understanding of what that's going to be like someday is depicted in this kind of a picture, where the war weapons, and it mentions in there three in Zechariah 9:10, where it talks about the chariots and the war horses and the battle bow. That's just a way of saying all weapons are one day going to be done away with. They will not be legislated into not having weapons. We will not be able to establish treaties to not have weapons, because treaties will be broken and laws will be ignored. But when Jesus comes back, there will be a time where from one end of the earth to the other. So in Micah 5, verse 4, it says they will live securely. For then his greatness, that is the greatness of God, will reach to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus came that first time, there was an understanding that in the very next verse, it was not yet the time of universal peace that would be all over. King Jesus also came. I know you already turned your notes. It was great. I didn't have a clue at the bottom. The third thing that we see is like not only was it this understanding of him coming in peace, but he also came with salvation. So Matthew 1:21, the angel says she will give birth to a son. Angel speaking to Joseph, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The salvation that he brings in Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The effort that we have to reach both our neighborhood and the nations is just an effort to describe and to proclaim and to sing God's salvation. So when you go to invite somebody, not if, but when you go to invite somebody to Easter service, you could sing like, joy to the world, the Lord, you know, and then like Easter carol them and just say, I'm just singing his salvation to you, and would you come next Easter? Or you could just simply say, would you like to come to church next Sunday? And they might be very amenable, very agreeable just to come, because many people, as you know, will only come to church on special occasions, Easter being one of them, and it might just take an invitation. There's something about the joy that happened at that first triumphal entry, about the singing and the things that took place. In verse 10, it says the whole city was stirred. That word stirred there is the word would be, some might translate that tremble. It's a word that we would get like seismic from. We sang it in one of our songs that it was shaken. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. When we sang that song, Hosanna, that's from this verse. There was such an outcry and there was such joy to think that God had come to save his people. It reminds us of this one. This is an actual picture of one of our life groups when they got so encouraged by the message of salvation that somebody snapped this with their phone. There's a man known as Praying Hyde, a man who devoted long hours of his life to prayer and to missionary advance, served notably in India and other places. And as he was speaking at one meeting, somebody, knowing the seriousness of his life and his commitment to the Lord and his prayer life, they asked him, do you think somebody can go to heaven if they dance? And so this serious, prayerful saint who knew God and knew the joy of salvation, his reply was, I don't think you can go to heaven unless you dance. If you don't dance with joy, if you don't understand that the singing of joy comes, if you don't understand what it means that God has visited his people with salvation, and that is part and parcel of your life right now, and how you respond to him. That despite the difficulties, despite the trials, on your best day or on your worst day, you still are able to enter into this joy of salvation. Their shout was from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. That word, Lord, save us, that's the word Hosanna. And so when we were singing earlier, that actually fits. If instead of Hosanna, Hosanna, you just sing, Lord, save us, Lord, save us. It's the same syllables. It works. It fits. It's the idea that they were saying, God has come now, and we need His salvation. And it prompted in them this joyous outburst. It actually, by the time that they were singing that to Jesus, it was probably the equivalent of like, Hail to the King. It was like, Messiah's here, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save us. It was this triumphal recognition that God had come to them in Christ. The fourth thing that we see in this passage is that King Jesus came victorious. He came on His own merits. The palm branches that they were waved, there's some question like, why did they wave palm branches? In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, it talks about taking branches and going up at the festival of booths. And it talks about, in that case, it talks about that the branches of the trees and the things that be waved are an aid and an help to rejoicing. Later on, it seems like by Jesus' time, that it was more associated, especially in the Greek world, with victory. And so Nike, who was the Greek god of victory, not the retailer in Beaverton, Nike is pictured with palm branches. And you see coins that were minted. When an emperor had won a battle and was going to mint a coin, there would be palm branches on there to commemorate his victory. A little while later in Psalm 118, it says, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. And then it has this threefold phrase, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. To understand the victory of Jesus is to give Him credit for what God alone can do. God alone saves. God alone comes and brings peace through Christ. God alone has the victory for us. A missionary friend of mine related a story of she was in a hospital in Pakistan, and she had a patient there who had multiple miscarriages. And the patient, when she came to this Christian hospital, and there were Christian nurses who on their rounds would pray with these women, they would ask her what she wanted prayer for. And she always prayed that she would be able to deliver a healthy baby boy. She had had multiple miscarriages. She had not carried a pregnancy full term. And it was her constant prayer that she would be able to deliver a healthy baby boy. The Pakistani Christian nurses entered into that prayer request, praying for her. And when it came time to deliver, she did in fact deliver a healthy baby boy. And the elderly grandmother, the Muslim grandmother of the lady who had just delivered the baby, she ran through the hospital with her arms upraised up and down the halls, shouting, Jesus did it! Jesus did it! Jesus did it! It was a testimony born of the victory of God in a specific situation. But we understand that this victory that comes is a shared victory. It's not my battle to fight. It was Christ's battle. And He fought the battle single-handed. But the victory that He won is shared. What Christ did in His coming, in His victory over sin and death in the grave, we get to sing praise to Him. We get to enter into the fruits and joys of that victory. If you have a sports team, this is going to be, we're coming down from the level we're talking about. Now we're talking about sports, okay? We talk about the Bible and Jesus' victory. Now we talk about sports. We want to make sure there's a difference, okay? It's like here and here, okay? When cities' sports teams win victories, it's not uncommon for the people in the town to say, "We won! We won the World Series!" And you're like, "No, you didn't win. You didn't win a thing. There was like 11 guys that were out there playing, and there's some other guys, you know, 9 guys on the baseball team, 11 on the soccer football team, you know. But people are like, "We won!" So New England, all of New England thinks that they have won multiple Super Bowls. They did nothing of the kind. They come back, they throw all these parades, and they go through the streets, and they're saying, "We won, we won, we won." Nah, your team won, and there's all kinds of other things. We're not going to get in there. That's going to go another level down if we start talking about. Remember I said not up, another level down. But the idea is that a victory is shared. Is somebody won the victory and somebody else shares in the fruits of that and gets to sing praises and joys to that. In Matthew 23, we just read Matthew 21. In Matthew 23, just a little while later, Jesus is depicted as now grieving over the city that he had just entered triumphantly just a little while earlier. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." I mean, how is that for a city motto, you know? It's not Silverton, the garden city, you know? It's not Portland, the city that works, or something else. Jerusalem's city moniker by Jesus himself. A Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you. "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." He says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is depicted in this as saying, "I wanted to do something. I wanted to extend protection to you under the wings of himself as Savior, but there was a problem." The problem is, he says, "You were not willing." Their refusal to come under the care of their king meant that they would instead be exposed to judgment. The question of, is your heart prepared for a king, depends on whether or not you will welcome him. As we were led in our singing time earlier, it's not enough just to join with a crowd at Easter time or any other special occasion and to say, "Oh, Jesus is great, and let's sing songs." The question is your heart prepared for a king? It's depicted this way in a little tract. And it has a person who is ruling their own life. And then there's the option of Jesus, the king, God himself, ruling your life. And this, the caption of this little tract is, "Who will be king?" Jesus is only king to the prepared hearts that are ready to receive him. At this time, and as we look at this week, and as we move forward towards Easter, we ask him to prepare our hearts so that we could indeed, both by our actions, our praises, our prayers together, that we could not only exalt him as king, but we could live that way in our lives as we rejoice before him. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lawrence is going to come. We're going to sing a hymn in closing. We're done. Pray with me, if you would. Jesus, we are sobered by what we know happen in the coming week, your betrayal and unjust trial and cruel crucifixion at the hands of men. And yet it was part of the plan of God to redeem us through the suffering of a Savior who would die, be buried, rise, and is coming again. I pray, Lord, that we will rejoice in that this week, that this will be a week of preparing our hearts, and it also be a week, Lord, where you would move mightily in our community, through our church, through the other churches that exalt Jesus in this town, that it would just be a wonderful service of seeing you at work next Sunday as we gather again. In the meantime, give us lungs and will and opportunity to praise you and to rejoice that you indeed are King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.